Okay. If you've been watching the news lately, and you could hardly miss it if you're watching the news, today is the anniversary, 50th anniversary. And how many of you remember watching television 50 years ago? Everybody but Tammy, probably. But there he was in glorious black and white, Neil Armstrong, climbing down the ladder. And we heard in kind of a muffled microphone voice, it was being, you know, broadcast back, what is it, 250,000 miles, and it was a couple seconds delayed, and the microphone was voice activated, and it didn't quite catch one of the words, I think, that he said. But as he paused there on the step and looked down, he said, "That's one small step for," an A was left out, "for man." The microphone didn't pick it up. "One giant step for mankind, one giant leap for mankind." And boy, the course of NASA and everything else changed that day. All of the events that had occurred from basically John F. Kennedy's inauguration speech. If you remember that, he wanted to have a man on the moon before the end of this decade. And it worked out. He was kind of a visionary. Another visionary, how many of you remember Casey Stengel? Manager of the New York Yankees, but in 1962, he was a manager of the New York Mets, the worst team ever in baseball. And somebody said to Casey, "What do you think, Casey? Do you think this team will ever win a World Series?" And his famous words were, "There's going to be a man walking on the moon before this team wins a World Series." In July of 1969, men walked on the moon. In October of 69, the Mets won the World Series. You can't make things like that up. But it was a day to remember. And it was a combination, that culmination of getting to the moon was a combination of several things that we would hear through the years in a fictional TV show called Star Trek. Do you remember how it started? Space, the final frontier. John could probably tell it by memory. And space for us was the final frontier. That was the beginning of getting out. We had orbited satellites before. That wasn't really space because we were still under the Earth's gravity pulling us back. But now we had gotten up to the moon. And as Star Trek said, if you'll excuse the split infinitive, "To boldly go where no man has gone before." And certainly we did, didn't we? No man had ever gone to the moon. Quite an undertaking, quite an accomplishment. Well, that led, landing on the moon, that led to other goals that man has had. To put it in Star Trek's words, to explore strange new worlds. And how could we forget that lunar rover up there going over the dust? Remember Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin jumping from 1 foot to the next and jumping 3 feet in the air and coming down slowly. It was just a fantastic thing to see while they explored their own personal strange new world. You remember they put the flag in there. The flag, I guess, is still there. And Star Trek had another goal. And I think NASA probably has this, too, in the backs of their minds now that they're revving things up for a new undertaking. Do you remember what it was? To seek out new life and new civilizations. Well, Star Trek found them. I don't know that we're going to. New life and new civilizations. Well, that leads to something else that scientific people have a desire to do in the back of their minds. And they will, you know, tell you it's a long way off, but one of the goals of science is to be able to create life itself. Not just find other life different places, but to create it. Well, they started out toward that goal with an idea that involved an animal named Dolly. How many remember Dolly? Yeah. I'm reading here from the Encyclopedia Britannica. It was called cloning. And science developed the art of cloning on a small scale first. Well, then, on July the 5th, 1996, scientists took a nucleus out of a mammary gland cell from one female lamb, a ewe, and that nucleus that they took out from that cell, they fused with an enucleated egg cell from another sheep. So you take the nucleus out of one, put it into another one that was an egg, and then that fertilized egg, or not fertilized, but it was in effect a fertilized egg because it was one from another sheep, but they put it in the womb of a third lamb, and that third lamb gave birth to Dolly. So Dolly was a genetic copy of the first one that they started with. So it took two sheep to be the donors and one the recipient to give birth to a clone. Now, although scientific ethics laws prohibit it, many feel it's only a matter of time until scientists somewhere will attempt to clone a human being. And that would be a gigantic step, but it would be fraught with a lot of problems, I'm sure. But even cloning is a long way from creating life. Life was not created when Dolly was born. Life was just made by taking two things that were already living and coming up with something else that had the life in it. Well, science can do a lot of things. And one of the things I remember from college was my class in organic chemistry. Has anybody in here had organic chemistry? Yeah. Organic chemistry is so called because it is the chemistry, the science of carbon and all of its many ramifications. In organic chemistry, we had a textbook that was literally that thick. We called it the cookbook. And with the cookbook, we could do just about anything we wanted to do as far as making other compounds. With the knowledge contained in that cookbook, you could make almost any organic compound you desired, really, as long as you were given the necessary raw products to start with. You had the necessary catalysts and solvents, the necessary lab equipment. But we could do just about anything we wanted to as far as making things, and business, industry does that now. They're making new chemical groupings all the time and using them for different purposes. But with that background, there is one thing man may be on the brink of being able to do, and one thing which man will never be able to do. Okay, so we're on the brink of doing one thing that we may be on the brink of being able to do, and one thing that we'll never do. Well, it is conceivable. This is the one thing that we may be able to do someday. It is conceivable that science could one day make a cell. Animal, vegetable, doesn't matter. Let's start the simplest one, a one-cell animal. Let's say an amoeba. It is possible that one day science could make an amoeba. Now, an amoeba contains a plasma membrane, which organic chemists can make. It has liquid in the inside, which could be isolated and duplicated. This gets a little bit harder. An amoeba has a nucleus, as all cells have. A nucleus is pretty complicated. It's not just a little ball of cells. It's complicated. But given, you know, what we have with miniaturization technology and everything that we have that way, electron microscopes, perhaps we could make a nucleus too. We make other things with electron microscopes that level. Mitochondria, the little factories in the cell that make energy, and they could possibly be isolated and made. And there are also vesicles and flagella and cilia and other cell organelles. Science can fabricate the materials that they're all made out of, and it would just be a leap as to whether they would be able to get the science honed down where they could actually construct those things. But even if it could be fabricated, the one thing man will never be able to do is make that thing live. Nope, it'll just sit there. There's nothing man can do to make it live, to give it life. Science's theory on the origin of life, go into that just very briefly. This would be maybe probably the accepted theory of most scientists, how life began. A bolt of lightning, millions upon millions of years ago, hit a primordial swamp. had all kinds of chemicals floating around it, had hydrogen, lots of methane. And that bolt of lightning created amino acids, the building blocks of life. And voila, life, at least amino acids, if you want to call that life. But, you know, that when you think about it, is kind of the background behind the thinking of the Frankenstein monster, right? You get this thing that wasn't living, hook it up to a lightning rod, and boom, it comes to life. But does that work? Well, in fact, there was a famous experiment that was conducted back in 1952 by two men. They were in a lab. One man's name was Stanley Miller, and the other was Harold Urey. They did an experiment with four chemicals in a beaker. The four chemicals were water, methane, ammonia, and hydrogen. So they essentially had a beaker full of a lot of hydrogen, a little bit of nitrogen, a little bit of oxygen, a little bit of carbon. And they felt that this simulated the primordial swamp of many, many millions of years ago. Well, to that, they added some heat, because they felt that would simulate the passage of time. It just had to sit there and soak up heat from the sun. And then they subjected it to electrical sparks to simulate lightning. And guess what happened? Amino acids were formed. They at the time thought, I think they counted about 11 of them, and later on people analyzed what was still in the beaker, and they said up to 20 amino acids indeed formed. So, could science theoretically build a single-celled organism right down to the last detail, zap it with electricity, and get a living cell, let alone something as complicated as a human being? The answer is a resounding no. Those amino acids weren't living. They were chemicals. The lightning put a bunch of elements, a lot of things together and come up with something else, but it wasn't alive. It wasn't alive. The answer is no. Science could not do it. John chapter 1, if you'll turn there, tells us why man can never form something that's alive. John chapter 1 tells us why. If we start here in John 1:1, and we read this a lot, and a lot of times we'll focus on some other words here than what I'm going to focus on, but if you read here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. John is kind of repeating what he said and emphasizing the fact that the Word was there in the beginning with God. Now, if we jump down to verse 14, John describes who the Word was. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that really would be all you'd need to know who the Word was. It was Jesus Christ. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Now, in the next four verses, he further identifies this as, you know, unmistakably Jesus Christ that he's talking about. John the Baptist, bore witness of him. And we have the story of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, so we know that. He said, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So that's proof that John, writing about this individual in the beginning of the chapter, the Word, that's proof that he was Jesus Christ. No doubt about it. Well, now in verse 3, all things, now that we establish who the Word was, the one who became Jesus, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. All things. Now, does that mean that he alone made all those things? It doesn't really say that. It just says that nothing was made without him, and all things were made with him. So he could very well have had helpers, angels perhaps, helping with details. It's also possible, as it says in the beginnings of Genesis, that God the Father was involved in some of that, because it uses the word Elohim frequently in the beginnings of Genesis, indicating more than one person. So it's we don't have any more details than that, but we do know that of everything that was ever created, Jesus was there and did it. Now, if we turn over to Colossians 1, we read a little bit more about this. Colossians 1, and I'll start reading in verse 9. For the reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to the glorious power, his glorious power. Jesus Christ, as a spirit being, has unbelievable power now, what same that he had before his human life, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. You know, that includes a lot of things. All things. It says in heaven and in earth. You have to conclude that he created the angels. And he didn't create God the Father, but, and beyond that, it's hard for us to say what else he created. But he was there in the beginning with God and did all that. It says in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And rightly so, because he created all things. Once again, he was the Word at the very beginning, that powerful individual. If we turn again to this time to Hebrews and Hebrews 1, Hebrews 1, and beginning here in verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. He made the world. Now, some of the translations I looked at says, also he made the ages. Now, what does that mean? Well, it comes from a Greek word, ion. That was from a root word in Greek, which meant a continued duration. That was the root meaning. And it was used in the sense that from that root, a proper translation of it would be age, but by extension, giving it a little bit more meaning, it means perpetuity, so including the past. So it includes a long, long time, something ongoing. By the implication of all of those meanings, then they've translated it as the world. Now, verse 4 here says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so this was the Word who became a human being, suffered, he's back being a spirit being again, and he is an all-powerful being. Now, this life, if we turn back to John and where we started here in John 1, I want to pick up where we left off. We left off at reading verse 3. Verse 4 says, in him was life. That tells us how this vast, vast creation that we see when we look up in the sky, this is the universe, that tells us how the life on this earth came into being. Not from a bolt of lightning, not from just something that accidentally happened, but it came from the Lord Jesus Christ, because in him was life, and that life was the light of man. You could say the light of man is what man, in the case of Adam, opened his eyes. You could see. And before Adam, that life, that spirit life, was put into every living thing on the earth that God made. Only God has life inherent in himself. So that would be God the Father and God the Son. It says, in him was life. You can't say that about any human being. Only God has that life inherited in himself, and only God has the power to impart life from himself to something else. So that explains why life didn't start like scientists think. His life, it says here, was the light of men. It's what caused the creation of all the potentially living things to come alive. You know, I don't know how it worked out there in the Garden of Eden, but, you know, in my mind, I'm picturing something like what I was talking about, us making an amoeba and trying to make it come to life. I don't know. Maybe he had all of the animals, everything sitting there, and boom, he gave it all life. I don't know. However he did it, it came from him. And everything that has life in it came to life. Now, in verse 5, this kind of takes the concept of life that we've been talking about to a higher level. In verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, the translations you're looking at, do you have anything other than comprehend for the next to last word, Tammy?
Overpower.
Okay, there's several other words that could be used. I think some of them say attain or obtain. But this word that most of the Bible say comprehend, it comes from a word, a Greek word, katalambano. What it means is to take or seize something eagerly. Eagerly. Not just to comprehend it, but to actually take it and seize it, to attain it, to obtain it. It says, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not do that. It didn't try to go after the light and obtain it and seize it. In the sense that darkness refers to spiritual darkness. Jesus' life is what lit up man, right? Gave man physical life from the beginning. And his resurrected life will give man eternal life. Light us up for all eternity. That's in that case, it'll give us eternal life. Now, this darkness, you can look at it two different individuals, Satan for one, Satan and the demons, we'll put in one class. They live in darkness, spiritual darkness. They did not take the opportunity to follow Jesus. At some point in their existence, they chose to remain in spiritual darkness or blindness. It was their choice. Mankind is the other group of people. Mankind at Christ's first coming, which we read about in the New Testament, in most cases did not eagerly seize or comprehend that light either. Most of them thought, you know, he was of no consequence, just another criminal who got crucified. But through Jesus' laying down of his physical life to cover our sins, verse 9 says, that, or he, was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. It says here in my margin, and I just wanted to read what it says here, another way of translating this verse 9 would be, that was the true light which, comma, coming into the world, comma, gives light to every man. So that changes the meaning just a little bit. It's not talking about each person being born, but it's talking about every person. That light came into the world and lights every person's life. Well, let's keep reading here from verse 9. He was in the world, Jesus was. The world was made through him, as we read, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own people, the Jewish people, and his own people did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, or will of man, but of God. A different type of life has been imparted to them, eternal life. We have that. When we were baptized, we received the Holy Spirit, which is leading to eternal life. And when we're resurrected or changed, then we'll have that second type of life, not just physical, but spiritual. And so science can never create life, let alone eternal life. So science can't do a thing with either one of those. It's strictly God's purview. Now, if we go back to John chapter 1 here in verse 4, it says, "In him was life. Christ is the life giver." That's what it's saying. He was life. It was in him. He's the life giver. Only God can give life because only God has life within him. If we look back at Genesis, let's go back to Genesis 2, one verse there, talking about the creation of Adam. And we read just a very short little picture of what God did to start that life working. In Genesis 2 and in verse 7, "The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground," kind of like that experiment I said about forming an amoeba, "and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, when he did that, the man became a living being." I think the King James says a living soul, a living creature. The Lord didn't breathe just air and oxygen into Adam, into Adam's lungs. If he did, any angel could have done that. No, he breathed life into him also. The oxygen going in got him started, but something in that breath which came from the life giver imparted life to Adam. Only God could do that. Now, if science could create a human being, if, right down to the last atom, science still could not cause that human being that it made to come alive, because only God has life in himself to impart it. And so they could pump, do CPR, they could put him on an oxygen machine, whatever they made, it would not come alive. It would not be a living creature. Now, in John 20, let's flip back there again. In John 20, we read about something else that Jesus did. Now, remember, what he breathed into Adam gave him physical life. In John 20, there's a story about how Jesus appeared to some of the disciples after he was resurrected. John 20 and verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, we'll hold your place here, but let's turn over to Acts 5, and we see something similar happen here in Acts 5. Hold your place there in John 20, though. In Acts 5 and in verse 22, some of the apostles were in jail, and they were supernaturally let go, not through anybody's effort, but the doors were open. It says, "When the officers came and couldn't find them in the prison, they returned and reported it. And they said, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we didn't find anybody inside.'" Now, the reason why I turned there is that word "shut" there in verse 23, same Greek word that was used back in John 20 and verse 19, the doors being shut. I found one translation, though, that translated it "locked," which apparently you can draw from that second quote there in Acts 5, where it says it was shut securely. One of my interlinear translations uses the word "locked." Back to John 20 here, Jesus didn't open the door. Okay, the door was locked. It was locked for a good reason. They were afraid of the Jews. If they had just closed the door, if it was just shut, the Jews could have opened the door and walked in. But it was locked for their own protection. So Jesus didn't open the door and come in unless he busted it down. But we can only assume that he passed through a locked door unscathed. This shows he was a spirit being at that point in time. He could do things like that. He could travel through matter. In verses 20 and 22, it says, 22, 22, When he had said this, when he said, "Peace be with you," he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw that it was the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, just like he did to Adam. In Adam's case, though, that breath was the breath of life, physical life. In this case, he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so you see once again, only the life giver can impart that. And Jesus was demonstrating how that worked. In 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Here in 1 Corinthians 15 and, let's see, 15 and beginning in verse 45. It is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being." Now, we read that. "The last Adam," referring to Jesus, "became a life-giving spirit." My translation says, this is the New King James. I think the regular King James says, I forget what it is. Anybody have the regular King James?
Quickening.
Quickening. That's a word that we really don't even use anymore. So it's been come up to date with "the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Only God is a life-giving spirit. However, it says the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And then afterwards, the spiritual. So Adam came first, Jesus came next. The first man referring back to verse 45, the first man talked about here, he was of the earth. That was Adam. And he was made of dust. The second man that we talked about here is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And Jesus Christ has made both possible, our human life as well as our potential life for eternity. So each of us, when we were baptized, received that down payment to God's Holy Spirit. We didn't feel it, but you might as well say Jesus breathed on us. That's how we got it. Jesus breathed on us. Until I find out all the details, that's what I'm going with. Well, in Ephesians, if you turn over to Ephesians 2 and verse 1. "You he made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins." This is the path to our spiritual life. "In which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." You know, it's implied there. In the ages to come, we're going to be there. And we're going to be the proof of his kindness toward us. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So just as Christ was a workman, he created Adam out of the dust, he's creating us to be spirit beings. It's really something to think about. If you turn over to Romans 6, you know, before we turn, I just want to make one more reference there to where we were in verse 5 when I read, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." If you look that word up in the Greek, alive together, it means he reanimated us. He made us alive a second time, our physical living being, and then our spiritual. So that's neat the way that is phrased. Well, now back in Romans 6, I'm going to turn to Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism to death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so, once again, we have a newness of life, which is a new creation, all because God, who has life in himself, gave it to us. Jesus Christ is the life giver of his creation and of his people. So he gave life to men in general. He gave life to everything we see around us. It was what makes this a green planet. And he's also giving spiritual life to all of his people. Over in Revelation, there's a verse here in Revelation 20, I believe it is. Yeah, Revelation 21. And talking about in the future, when God comes down to this earth and is with man, Revelation 21 and verse 22. I saw no temple in it, in the city of this new Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The light, no blindness, no darkness, indicating that only righteousness is there. The nations and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in that light. Not only walk in the physical bright light, but also in his commandments and his ways. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall be by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those whom Jesus is working with and is just waiting to instill that eternal life at our resurrection. Let's close now with a reading from John 5. Turn back there again. John 5, and I'm going to read verses 17 through 23. Jesus answered, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Well, you know, one thing Jesus said was, "My Father is greater than I." He never made himself equal with God, but he did claim to be God's Son. And then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatsoever he does, the Son also does in like manner." The two are in agreement with everything. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." The two individuals who have life in themselves, the only source that life can ever come from. So let's honor Jesus, knowing he can and will do that which human science will never be able to do, and that is give life.